Dear congregation, what is it that unleashes the power of the risen, exalted, and glorious Christ on our lives and on the lives of our children and on our churches and in our communities? What is it that brings spiritual revival and deliverance from the powers of darkness and healing and comfort and mercy and grace to a world and a people so desperately in need of it? Well, the all-important answer to that question is found in our text this morning. As I mentioned, Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just come down from the mountain after Jesus' transfiguration, and what they now encounter is a rather chaotic scene. We read in verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples," that is the remaining nine disciples who hadn't gone up on the mountain, "when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." That's the first verse of our text. Again, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they come down from the mountain, they find the remaining nine disciples in an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they see this whole crowd of people sort of gathered around them, watching the argument unfold. At this point, we don't know what the disciples are arguing with the scribes about, but it seems that it has to do with a failure on the part of the disciples to drive a demon out of a boy. This is what we read starting at verse 15. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he," again Jesus, "asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" So we have a father whose son is possessed by a demon. And this demon is wreaking havoc on this boy's life. And the symptoms described here are the symptoms of a grand mal seizure. And that, along with the inability to speak and hear, is what the demon was causing this boy to experience. Well, this father, he had apparently set out to bring his boy to Jesus for healing. But when he couldn't find Jesus, he brought his boy instead to Jesus' disciples. The next best thing, right? And really, this makes sense in the context of Mark's Gospel, because earlier in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus sent his disciples out, and that while they were out, they drove out many demons. So it seems that the disciples, they should have been able to help this man and his boy, but they could not. And just in this, before we move on, there's a good lesson for us. And the lesson is we need to be careful not to look to Christ's people to do for us what only Christ can do. For example, the Bible says, "Be joyful always." Now I hope that Christ's people give you plenty of reason for joy. But the fact of the matter is, and I think we all know this, the fact of the matter is, by looking to Christ's people, we are not always going to find cause for joy. No, it's only by looking to Christ and by looking to what He's done for us through His death and resurrection and what He continues to do for us at the right hand of God that we'll find reason always to be joyful. So we need to be careful not to look to Christ's people to do for us what only Christ can do. I just gave one example. You could probably think of others. But if our faith stops at Christ's people, well, the Christian life, it's probably going to be very difficult for you to live. And it's you're probably going to be one of those people who jumps from church to church to church to church, because each and every time you get let down by Christ's people and you become incredibly disappointed, and so you move on to the next church thinking that they'll be able to give you that which you long for, when that which you long for really, truly can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful not to look to Christ's people to do for us what only Christ can do. This father here is about to learn that. Let's look at verse 19. Here, Jesus laments the situation he has just walked into. We read, "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?'" The question is asked, who is this lament directed at? Jesus says, "O faithless generation," but it's not exactly clear who Jesus is talking about here. Is it the disciples, his own disciples, who were unable to drive out the demon? Is it the Father, who, as we'll see in a moment, has quite weak faith? Is it the crowd who's gathered around but seems to be in it all more for the show than actually for Jesus? Or is it perhaps the scribes who really look for any opportunity they can find to discredit Jesus and his followers? Who is this lament directed at? Who is Jesus talking about when he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" We don't know for sure, but I'm with those who say this lament is directed at all of the above. It's directed at all of the aforementioned people. Jesus, to some degree, is just overwhelmed by really the unbelief that surrounds him on every side. But Jesus, as we know, is ever patient. Jesus is ever merciful. And Jesus, he does not give up on these people. No, Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And we read, verse 20 and following, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" At the end of Mark chapter 1, I've just finished walking through the entire Gospel of Mark with my congregation, so they have sort of seen all of this. Not that I expect them to remember it, you know, a year later or any of that. But at the end of Mark chapter 1, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus. And this man with leprosy says this to Jesus. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice that man with leprosy in Mark 1, he does not question Christ's ability to make him clean. He questions Christ's willingness. He says, "If you are willing," or "if you will, you can make me clean." He questions Christ's willingness. This man in Mark 9, this father, well, he does the opposite. He doesn't question Christ's willingness. He questions Christ's ability. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He questions Christ's ability. And we need to see this in order to properly understand the next verse, which is one of the most abused verses in all the Bible. Verse 23. "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.'" People love to rip that verse out of context and make it sort of a proof text for their name it and claim it theology. Believe that you'll make, you know, $100,000 next year, and you will. Believe that God will heal you, and he will. Believe that God will give you a child or a spouse, and he will. And then when it doesn't happen, what do these people say? They say, "Well, you must not have enough faith, because all things are possible for the one who believes." But you have to read this in its context. The man has just questioned Jesus' ability to heal his son. He has said, if you can do anything, help us. And in his response, Jesus takes exception to this. I love that the ESV puts an exclamation point there after Jesus' response. If you can, exclamation point. That's kind of, I think, gets at Jesus' response here, right? If you can? If you can? What do you mean, if you can? The one who believes knows I can do anything. The one who believes knows all things are possible for me. That's, I think, how you have to hear this verse and understand Jesus' response here. Jesus is saying that if you can, no, the believer knows I can do anything. So we bring that back to what we just talked about. Can Jesus bring your salary over $100,000 next year? Sure, yeah. Can Jesus heal you or a loved one? Yeah. Can Jesus give you a child? Yeah, the believer knows he can. But will Jesus do those things? Well, that's a different story. And the Bible says no such thing about God giving you what you want if you just have enough faith. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. That is, let there be some other way than the cross. Did that cup pass from Jesus? Did God allow Jesus to avoid the cross? No. And would we dare say Jesus' prayer wasn't answered because he didn't have enough faith? No, we wouldn't dare say that. We wouldn't dare say that. So don't let someone shame you by saying, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't still be sick. I have a girl in my, this is personal to me, I have a girl in my church who's been battling chronic illness for some time, and she has a well-meaning sister-in-law who has said that to her. If you just had more faith, you'd be healed, and it hurts her terribly. Don't let someone shame you by saying that. Because the Bible says no such thing. And such a theology is, it's garbage, frankly, and it's hurtful. This verse right here that people often use, you have to read it in its context. The man has questioned Jesus' ability to heal his son, and Jesus says, whoa, ability is not the issue. Right? The one who believes knows that all things are possible with me. Well, the Father's response to Jesus is one of the greatest responses in all the Bible. We read in verse 24, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is great. So real. Father says, Jesus, I do believe, but my faith is weak. I do believe, but my faith leaves a lot to be desired. I do believe, but my faith, it's riddled with doubt and uncertainty. And which of us here this morning hasn't been able to say the same thing throughout our lives? To be flat out honest, this is pretty much where we're living up in Falmouth right now. As Pastor David said, we've had a horrible month. A horrible month. One of the most beloved members of our church and community. One of the men whom I would have considered the most indispensable part of our ministry. Died from COVID 3 weeks ago. 57 years old. Healthy as could be. Well loved. Godly man. He was a rock for me. He was a man I could go to. You know, a man I could speak to, a man who was a constant encourager to me. He's gone. Just like that, he's gone. And right now, this is the world we're living in. Lord Jesus, we believe, but what are you doing? Lord Jesus, we believe, but this doesn't make any sense. Lord Jesus, we believe, but help our unbelief. Which of us this morning hasn't been able to say the same thing? And yet we learn here, don't we? This is something we can be honest about. This is something we can be honest about. I sat in one of our catechism classes at church some time ago, and the teacher, you know, asked the kids if their faith was accompanied by any doubts. And the sense I got as they went around the classroom is that the kids were maybe ashamed to admit that you know, perhaps there were some doubts, there were some questions that they had for God. They were ashamed to be honest about this. But this shows us that this sort of doubt, which plagues our faith at times, it's something we can be honest about. This also teaches us that this is something we're to struggle against. This is kind of where we separate, I think, from others today. You go to one of our local Christian colleges and they sort of hold up doubt as, you know, this badge of honor. Christian doubt is this badge of honor, and they encourage others to do the same, and they just, you know, doubt is sort of this thing that's exemplary in the Christian life, you know, not really knowing anything for sure. Well, that's not true either. The Bible doesn't hold up doubt as a badge of honor. It says we can be honest about it, but doubt is also something we're to struggle against. It's something we're to pray against, even as this father did. And so I say to you, what I've been saying to myself and to my congregation the last month, you know, when you feel that doubt and unbelief creep in, when you begin to question God's goodness and faithfulness and trustworthiness or whatever, right, take the prayer of this father on your lips. Say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is one of those ready-made prayers in the Bible that will find relevance in your life over and over and over again. And I've had to say this prayer in my heart many times in the last month. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, even as we struggle with doubt and uncertainty, even as this father struggles with doubt and uncertainty, we cannot forget the good news. And it's that, you know, we are not saved by the quality or the strength of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. As Reformed believers, we often talk about, and rightly so, salvation by faith alone. And yet it's good for us to remember, and I think there's a good illustration here of what we mean exactly when we say that we are saved by faith alone. When we say that we're saved by faith alone, we do not mean that faith in and of itself saves. We mean Jesus Christ saves. Faith is simply the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Faith is simply the means of receiving the Savior and all of His benefits. So even weak and less than impressive faith is saving faith, because faith isn't what saves. Christ is who saves. Maybe think of it this way. I like to ice fish. Pastor David says it's too cold to ice fish, but I like to ice fish. Maybe someday we'll get in that heated shanty. A few years ago, I drove to Lake Missaukee County, and there were a number of people who had driven their trucks out on the lake to their ice fishing spots. I sat at the boat launch, the spot where you drive on, and I sat there for like 20 minutes debating about whether I was going to drive my truck also out onto the ice. And in the end, I couldn't do it. There's like 30, 40 trucks out there. Like, it was clearly safe, but I couldn't do it. I just didn't have the faith in the ice that those men had. You can tell that I'm truly, as they say, you know, a flatlander or someone from downstate. So I parked my truck and I walked to my spot. But let me ask you, right, they had strong faith on the ice. I had weaker faith in the ice. Whom did the ice support? The answer is all of us. It supported all of us. It kept all of us up and out of the water. And this is what we mean when we say we're saved by faith alone. Not that we're saved by the strength or quality of our faith, but that we're saved by the object of our faith. If we cast ourselves on Christ, whether it be with the remarkable faith of the ones who drove their truck on the ice, or the weaker faith of one like me who decided to walk, if we cast ourselves on Christ, all of us will be saved by Christ. Because it's not the strength or quality of our faith that saves, it's the object of our faith who saves. Of course, the guys who drove their trucks out on the ice were much freer than I was. They were probably more effective than I was at catching fish, because they could move around and find where the fish were. And certainly there's a parallel there with the Christian life, and there's a reason we should struggle against doubt. But nevertheless, it's the object of our faith that saves. That's the point I'm making. That's the point here in our text. It's what the Father finds out, right? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, no, that's not good enough? Does he say, no, you need stronger and more impressive faith? He doesn't say any of those things. He honors the man's faith. And he heals the man's son. Verse 25 and following, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Literally, the Greek says, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. And he was resurrected. It's a picture of what Jesus does in our lives spiritually. When we're converted, brought from spiritual death to life, as we put our trust in him for salvation, it's also a picture of what the believer will experience on the last day. When Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise first. Well, the last we heard about the disciples is that they were unable to drive out the Spirit. And the focus returns to the disciples in verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Really interesting response that Jesus makes there. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Is Jesus saying that in the world of demons there are differences and some are more powerful than others? Maybe. That's what at least one commentator thinks. I think I should have double checked. I think that's William Hendrickson's approach, who's kind of a classically reformed commentator. This is what the note in my study Bible says, and this I do think is the best interpretation. It is unlikely that other categories of demons can be exercised without prayer. So Jesus probably means this kind of being. Evil spirits cannot be driven out apart from a disciple's humble dependence expressed in urgent prayer. Now, whatever the case may be, this much is sure. This much is sure. The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive the demon out of the boy. And Jesus makes it clear that it's because they did not pray. He makes it clear that it's because they did not acknowledge their dependence on God and their need for God in this matter, but went about it instead trying to cast the demon out in their own strength and by their own resources. I asked you at the beginning of the message, what is it that unleashes the power of the risen, exalted, and glorious Christ on our lives and on the lives of our children and on our churches and on our communities? What is it that brings spiritual revival and deliverance from the powers of darkness and healing and comfort and mercy and grace to a world and people so desperately in need of it? Well, the answer we see here is humble, dependent, believing prayer. Some time ago, it was before COVID, so I guess it was some time ago now, I joined several pastors from our classes up north at a seminar put on by someone from our denomination on how to reach our communities and grow our churches in this day and age. And as this person gave this little seminar, I grew increasingly frustrated because not one time in 2 hours did this person mention the need for the Word of God or prayer in reaching our communities and growing our churches. And when this person got done, this person asked if anyone had any questions. And I was steaming. Probably not for the right reasons. I was steaming because I felt like I just wasted 2 hours of my life when I had more important things to do. But I was steaming. Apparently I don't have a good poker face either, because one of my pastor friends next to me says, "Oh, I can tell that Dirk has something he wants to say." And so I said, "Okay, I do. I'm having a difficult time with the fact that you just gave a 2-hour presentation on how to grow the church and reach our community, while not mentioning once the very means that God has given us to do so. His Word and prayer." Now, I was polite about it, but what I wanted to say is this. It's no wonder the CRC is in decline. It's no wonder that in the last 30 years we have lost 33%, one-third of our members. It's no wonder that we know so little of the power of God in changed lives and communities. Because it seems to me that here in the CRC, we're like the disciples when they encountered this demon-possessed boy. We go about it in our own strength and according to our own wisdom, using means that seem good to us. And then we wonder, like the disciples did, why isn't this working? Well, why aren't we more effective? Why can't we drive out the evil one, as it were? And Jesus this morning says, you want to know why? You want to know why? It's because you've neglected to pray. As the Apostle Paul says, well, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These things that we're up against, Paul is saying, they're way too powerful for us. They're way too powerful for us. But they're no match for a crucified and risen Lord. And His power, well, Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians 6, really. He goes to prayer as well to sort of be the thing that binds the whole armor of God together. But His power, we see here in Mark 9, it's unleashed through humble, dependent, and believing prayer. And history, it testifies to this as well. There's been 3 great movements of God in our nation's history. The first great awakening in the 1730s, the second great awakening around the year 1800, and a third awakening in the late 1850s. During these seasons of revival, the church grew significantly as sinner after sinner after sinner repented of their sins and gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But note well what one author says about these movements, and he's not the only one who says this, but one author says a common factor preceding each of these historic movements of God was a unified call to prayer within the church. I mean authentic, Christ-centered prayer. The people praying during these periods of sleep were not praying for the Lord to bless the nation or to bless them and their families. No, they were praying that the Lord, in His mercy, would pour out His Spirit upon His people and utterly transform them, so that through them individually and the church corporately, He would be glorified. End quote. The power of the risen, exalted, and glorious Christ is unleashed through the humble, dependent, believing prayers of His people. For a couple years now, and actually, I'll be honest with you, it's taken a hit in the last year, and it's something we sort of have to refocus on. Once COVID hit, a lot of things that we were doing sort of took a hit. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. But for the couple years prior to that, several of us in our congregation had been praying earnestly for God to drive out the evil one, to tear down Satan's strongholds in our lives and in our community, and to bring glory to His name, and to bring revival in our midst like we never thought possible. And I'd be lying to you if I said we haven't seen some pretty awesome things happen in that time. We'd seen people who'd left the church return, humble, dependent, believing, repentant. We'd seen people come to church and join the church who others from the community had said, I never thought a day in my life I would see that person darken the door of a church. We've seen relationships that had been divided for, 30 years, that we've seen reconciliation come to pass. We saw some pretty amazing and remarkable things. It's been a lot of fun. It's been cool. And as I say to you right now, it's something that this sermon suddenly slaps me in the face and says I need to refocus on up in my own congregation. But this morning, I challenge you. I challenge you to pray the same way and to pray for the same things here for your own congregation and community in Byron Center. Pray humbly, pray dependently, pray believingly. And to get you started, I'll give you some things to pray for specifically. Pray. Pray that God will drive out the sin that remains in your own heart. It's a good place to start. We all have sin that remains in our own hearts. And we need to pray that the Lord will drive out that sin that remains in our own hearts and make us holy as He is holy. Pray that God will drive out the sin that remains in your own heart. Pray that God will bring our covenant children to Himself and give them the gifts of faith and repentance. I have 4 little children, ages 3 to 11. They'll be here at the next service. Something that weighs heavy upon me. Our children have so much going against them today. So many forces trying to pull them away from the Lord and from the church. Pray that God will give our children the gifts of faith and repentance. Pray that those who were baptized in this church and maybe who even made profession of faith in this church at one time but have since turned their back on the Lord and His people, pray that they will again acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Pray that those people will come home as the prodigal did. And if they do come home, throw a party. A big, big, big party. I got a guy in my church who loves to roast pigs and everything. So we'll throw a big party. Pray for your community. Pray for those around us. People you encounter every day. You live next to them. You work with them. You go to school with them. Pray for those around us who are trapped in sin and wallowing in unbelief. Who are dead. Spiritually dead. And ask God to go before us and to soften their hearts and to make them receptive to His gospel and to cause them to be born again by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for conversions. In the CRC, we've never been so great, I don't think, at praying for conversions. I think you Presbyterians maybe were a little better at praying for conversions. Pray for our denomination. Pray for our denomination. The Christian Reformed Church is in desperate need of revival. Desperate need. Pray that we, corporately, will recognize where we are in error. Find grace to repent, and by God's grace, take our stand firmly upon the Word again. Pray for our denomination. Pray for your pastor, all your pastors, and their families. The devil loves to make their lives miserable. That's just a place to begin. But what is it? What is it that unleashes the power of the risen, exalted, and glorious Christ on our lives and on our churches and our communities? It's prayer. It's prayer. So pray. By all means, pray believingly. Pray expectantly. Pray as one who knows that with Christ all things are possible. Let's pray together.